Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11? And if you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 920. We've got Easter coming up. And before that, I'm so excited about the Jews for Jesus, man. He has a Russian or Czechoslovakian name, and I promise I'll learn to pronounce it before he gets here. But if you remember when Amer Olson was with us and did the Christ in the Passover presentation for us on Palm Sunday a handful of years ago, and we're going to have that again on Sunday morning. Representative from Jews for Jesus on Palm Sunday morning is going to be presenting Christ in the Passover, and it'll make part of the Old Testament just come alive for you. And to see how God had almost hidden symbolism in their Passover celebration that pointed forward in so many wonderful ways to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that'll be Palm Sunday, and then the Sunday after that, of course, is Easter. And I'm not even going to think about starting another book study until after Easter's over with. In the meantime, I want to direct your attention to the book of Acts. What you need to know about the book of Acts is the book of Acts is a transition book. You have the Old Testament. We started with Genesis. It seemed like a good place to begin. And Genesis basically tells us the history of the nation of Israel. It was God's earthly chosen people through whom he gave us his word and his Messiah for the entire world. And because the ancient Jewish people were sinners just like you and I, it had a lot of ups and downs in that. And that's the whole story of the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, then you have the centerpiece, the four Gospels, setting forth what we might say is a three-dimensional picture of Jesus Christ. That's the heavy weight of center of the entire Bible. Between the book of between the Gospels and the letters of the apostles, we wouldn't understand who they were writing to or why if we didn't have the book of Acts. After Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, "Go into all the earth, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all nations." And the book of Acts is how they started doing that, how we are to continue doing that. And so it's a transition book about how the gospel spread like wildfire all over the ancient world and through the centuries down to us as well. So over 400 years ago, Shakespeare wrote, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet." But what I want to show you today from Acts chapter 11 is the time when believers in Jesus began to be called by a name that has lasted for 20 centuries. The last sentence in verse 26 of Acts chapter 11 reads this way, "And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians." Now understand, this was not a name they chose for themselves. Up to this point they'd been called disciples, followers of the way, based on John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." They were called believers in Jesus. They were called saints. And saints doesn't mean somebody who's especially good. Saints means set apart ones, reserved, you might say. A saint is not somebody who's perfect. A saint is somebody who belongs to him, who belongs to the Lord Jesus. But they would have balked in those early days at being called by Jesus' title. Christ is not his last name. Christ is his office. He was the anointed. He was the chosen one. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. They would have balked at calling themselves Christ in any way. This was also not a name that the Jewish people would have given them. Now, keep in mind, this is not anti-Semitic. All of our first brothers and sisters in Jesus were Jewish. But the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, by and large, rejected the Lord Jesus and therefore rejected the message of his disciples. And the Jews would not have given the first believers in Jesus the name Christian because it as much as admits that Jesus was the Christ, and that was exactly the thing that they were rejecting. Instead, they called them Nazarenes, the sect of the Nazarenes, because Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and it was sort of a common saying that nothing good could come out of Nazareth, and so it was a term of contempt. They called early believers Nazarenes. Now, the name Christian came from Gentiles, from non-Jews. As the gospel began to spread out of the Jewish country and into the Roman world, and Romans in particular were used to identifying groups of people by their leader, by who they followed. So, for instance, if you were a follower of Herod, then if you were of his party, you were called a Herodian. So when they saw this group of people identifying themselves with Jesus, who is called Christ, the Roman people began calling them Christians or Christians. More than likely, this also was a term of contempt and derision. But the believers, the non-Jewish, the Gentile believers, by the way, that's you and me, these early believers, they took to this designation like a duck to water, as if to say, yes, we belong to Christ and we are not ashamed of him. The early church historian Eusebius tells about a martyr by the name of Santus. These kind of stories just intimidate me. He was tortured for a long time till finally he died. And to every one of his tormentors' questions, Santus simply replied, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. Unfortunately, over the years, the word Christian has lost a lot of its original meaning. Dr. Harry Ironside, who was longtime pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, once handed a gospel booklet to a man on a train, and the man asked, what did you give me this for? And Ironside said, well, I thought you might be interested. May I ask you, are you a Christian? The man indignantly replied, take a look at me. Do I look like a Jew or a Chinaman? And Ironside said, well, you look like an American. And he said, there's your answer then. To a lot of people, they assume that if you're not Jewish or in these days Muslim, then you're Christian by default. That robs the term of any real meaning. Other people treat the word Christian as if it were a lump of Play-Doh that you could make into any shape that you want. These kind of folks go to worship services at church. Some of them even preach from pulpits. But what they mean by Christian is far different and often far less than what it meant to these early believers. Then there are those who say, Christians, genuine Christians, who say, you know, the term Christian is getting a little worn, and it means too little. And so we should drop it, they say. We need something with more meaning. So let's start calling ourselves Christ followers. I bought into that for about 10 minutes a few years ago. But there's a problem with it. Every time we pick a new term, they come up with something else. I don't think they did this on purpose, but the way our society has developed, people Twitter. That used to meant laughing through your nose. They Twitter, they tweet. I think some of them may Twitch. And you can be a follower of pick your celebrity. You know, Lady Gugu or whoever. Are you a follower? And all that means is your phone buzzes every now and then and you take it out and you read about two lines. You go, huh, I'm in the know. And that's all it means to be a follower. So already in our culture, people say, oh, you're a Christ follower. Oh, that means every now and then you get a tweet of some kind and that's all it affects your life. We need to quit trying to come up with new terms. We need to reclaim the Bible's terms and make sure people understand what they really mean. So the question then, how did these early followers actually come to be called Christians? Or to put it another way, why were these disciples called Christians first in Antioch? Now at this point I have to tell you, I am a little embarrassed. And maybe I should even offer you an apology. I have preached on this passage. I love the book of Acts. And I preached on this passage many times over the past 34 years. I have five different outlines for this passage. The first outline I ever made was a little cutesy. It rhymed, and I was so proud of it in those days. But as time passed, it started to seem a little silly to me. And so I developed other outlines that were more thoughtful, sophisticated, principle-oriented. And I want you to know, even though I wrote them over the years, I don't remember a single one of them unless I look back at my notes. But the one outline that is stuck in my head is the silly one. And since the older I get, the less I care what you think about me, and the more I care that you understand and remember what God said, I'm going to give you that first silly outline. So here it is with apologies. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch because they were believers. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's north, and Cyprus, that's east, and Antioch, and that's north and maybe just a little bit to the west, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's Greek speakers, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now let me put this in context for you. Verse 19 takes us back actually to chapter 8, when the first persecution against Christians broke out, and the Bible says they who were those who were scattered abroad because of the persecution over Stephen went everywhere preaching the word. And then what happens next is we're told about the conversion of one Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, a skeptic, an enemy of the faith. It would be sort of like Osama bin Laden becoming a Christian today, were he still alive. So it told us of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and then it tells us how the gospel came to the first non-Jewish household, Cornelius. That's good news for you and I, because we're not Jewish. And if that hadn't started, we wouldn't be here this morning worshiping the Lord Jesus. So after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, after hearing about how the gospel goes to the first Gentile family, the scripture says, meanwhile, in effect, and it sort of picks up the story of the scattered believers who had gone all across the Roman Empire fleeing the persecution. They had no idea that Saul of Tarsus had been converted. They had no idea that in other places the gospel was going to the Jews, or rather to the Gentiles. And so Phoenicia was this coastal area just north of Judea. Cyprus is that major island that's still there 60 miles out into the Mediterranean. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. In our country, we might think of New York, Chicago, and Los Angeles. And so Antioch would have rated up in the top three. Now, at first, they were speaking the word. This means the good news of Jesus to no one except Jews. That was a natural thing. We tend to stick to, you know, other birds that have feathers like us, don't we? But some of them then began preaching the Lord Jesus to what the text calls the Hellenists. The King James Version calls them Grecians. We've encountered this word before back in Acts chapters 2 and 6. It meant Greek-speaking Jews there. That's obviously not the meaning here. The word simply means Greek speakers. You determine the ethnic group depending on the context. And the whole point of this passage is to tell us that the gospel began to be preached to non-Jews. In this case, people who lived in Antioch and spoke only Greek. The gospel of Jesus was branching out. And the result was that the hand of the Lord was with them. God was blessing their efforts, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now let me pat something on the head. It's never easy to try to tell somebody else about Jesus, is it? There's an opposition there, not necessarily from the people. But football players are not at all surprised when they go out on the football field and they face an opposing team. We forget that when Jesus called us to himself and we go out into the world, there is an opposing team, an unseen opposing team. I don't want to get spooky. I'm just telling you that's one of the reasons why it's hard. Sometimes it's hard because we sow the seed on rocky ground. Sometimes we wonder, does it even work anymore? Sometimes we wonder, am I doing something wrong? Sometimes we wonder, does this mean it's not true? I want to tell you that even today, I talked to a pastor friend of mine the other day, a few weeks ago, I guess I should say, and he was talking about his son who was pastoring a church up in North Terre Haute. And he said he just struggled and struggled there. And after a few years, the Lord called him to another place here in Indiana. And I won't tell you where it is. It's not really too far away. And he said, man, things just exploded there. He said, all of a sudden, their church is running 1,000 people. And he looked at me and he said, he's not doing anything different there than he did here. So what's the difference? The difference is in the hearts. What's the answer then? We're not having fruit here, we go someplace else. No, the answer to that question is, where has God put you? Where has God called you? But the point is, wherever he has put us, wherever he has called us, we keep throwing the seed, and it is God who gives the increase. In this case, when they went to Antioch, there were places where the apostles went, and they had hardly anybody turn to the Lord. Some places, the only thing that happened is they had a riot and ran them out of town. But in this case, the hand of the Lord was with them. God was blessing their efforts. A great number believed, turned to the Lord. But here's the problem. The problem is that today a great number who profess to believe don't really turn from anything. You can find all kinds of stories like this. I like to hear Dolly Parton sing. But she was once asked what she might have been if she hadn't become a singer. And she said, well, she got serious. She said, probably a missionary. And then she giggled and she said, or a madam. The musically obscene Prince used to claim, at least, that he was born again. For that matter, so did Larry Flint, the publisher of pornographic Hustler magazine. I once saw Dean Jones, a Christian actor who does live a consistent testimony. He was being interviewed on television with some other professing Christians, and I saw him trying to gently take to task a young actress who said she was a Christian, but who appeared in nude scenes in her movies. The USA Today once carried an interview with a stripper who claimed she was born again and wanted to write books for children to teach them about God. And there are polls and statistics that routinely are published that show that 60 or 70% of Americans claiming to be born again or claiming to believe in Jesus show absolutely no difference in their behavior in terms of things like divorce rates, engaging in premarital sex, the use of pornography, among other things. Now, how can this be? Because many of them apparently have believed in some fashion, but we need to remember what James warned us. He said, even the demons believe and shudder. Sometimes they take it more seriously than professing Christians. But simply professing it, saying that you're a believer and never really turning from sin, never really turning to the Lord, that means you've never repented. Now, we are not saved by cleaning ourselves up. But when the Lord speaks to our heart and calls us to himself, the only way you can come to him is if you turn from your way and go to him. You say, oh, but the culture is so bad today. It's so decadent. You can't really expect Christians to be unaffected in these times, can you? You think that? Let me tell you about ancient Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Antioch of Syria had a bad reputation in the Roman Empire, rivaled only by that of Corinth. There was a saying in the Roman Empire, to act like a Corinthian meant to act in a corrupt, morally impure manner. They had another saying, to act like you were from Antioch. It meant basically the same thing. Antioch was built on the Orontes River. In Rome, the city of Rome was built on the Tiber River. And one Roman philosopher accused Antioch's moral corruptions of affecting even Rome herself by saying that the garbage of the Orontes River was emptying into the Tiber. Now, what made Antioch so bad? Actually, if you could have visited there, you would have been impressed. They called it the Golden City, Antioch the Golden. It was the first city of ancient times to actually light its streets at night with lanterns. It was a beautiful city, but under that facade, there was a morally decayed society. Just a short distance, outside of the city of Antioch, there was a temple dedicated to the worship of Daphne. Daphne was the human woman that the Greek god Apollo fell in love with and pursued and seduced. And every evening that lustful chase was reenacted over and over again by the men of Antioch with the temple prostitutes in the groves surrounding the temple of Daphne. And they called that worship. To act like you were from Antioch meant about the same as to act like a Corinthian, to engage in lustful, indecent, immoral behavior. The culture of the city of Antioch was saturated with an atmosphere of promiscuous sexuality. But it was in that place that a great number believed and turned to the Lord, and they were called Christians, little Christs, first in Antioch. If they could turn to Christ in Antioch, we can turn to Him, and away from the behavior of our sexualized culture, we can turn to Him in our time as well. A genuine believer in Jesus is someone who by faith has turned to Him and away from sin. So they were believers. And then, forgive me, they were cleavers, not Wally and the Beeve. Look at verse 22. The report of this, that many in Antioch had become Christians, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, the first church. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So word got back to Jerusalem, and they said, sounds like something going on up there. We better check it out. So they sent Barnabas 300 miles north to Antioch. Barnabas, we've talked about before, and we don't have time to look closely at his character. But suffice it to say that his name means the son of encouragement. And he certainly lives up to his name here. Being from Cyprus himself, the Bible says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Now let me ask you a question. I wonder what it was that he saw. I wonder what it was that he saw. Let's stop for a moment and have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would pour out your grace and strengthen our dear brother. Help him, O God, we pray. How we love him. How we pray that you would strengthen him and help him and uphold him with your righteous right hand. Our Father in heaven, keep him. And we ask that you would see him through this time, this day. We pray in Christ's name. All the people said, we love you, Jolly. Now, I know he's going to take me to task for interrupting the preaching of the gospel. So, because I don't want to catch the sharp side of his tongue, I'm going to continue. All right, you keep praying and we'll just continue. The Bible says when Barnabas came to Antioch and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. What was it that he saw? How could Barnabas have been glad if the Christians in Antioch were acting the same way as the non-Christians? If they were acting just like everybody else, he wouldn't have seen anything. But he saw that they had changed lives, so he exhorted or he encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. The King James says he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. The idea behind purpose is to set something before your eyes as a goal, and cleave meant to be faithful to be loyal to. It's the same word that Moses used to describe marriage. The man shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now somebody always says, well, nobody's perfect. We know that. We've talked to your spouse. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're talking about faithfulness and loyalty. Even the best of husbands and wives cannot claim to be perfect mates. But a lot of them can claim that they are faithful mates, and that is as it should be. Saying that you're not a perfect husband or a perfect wife does not give you license to have an affair. And saying, well, I never claimed to be perfect as a Christian, saying that does not give you a license to sin. We're talking about faithfulness and loyalty to the Christ that you say you believe in. I had a conversation once with a fine Christian young man. And why is it that the next generation of Christians always, there's something about them that just annoys the older generation? Have you noticed that? You remember when I came here, right? And then I look at these kids shaving their heads, and I think to myself, we fought our parents to grow our hair long. Now they're shaving their heads. And I'm sorry, I love you. I love you, I do. I don't get tattoos. I just don't get it. And if we're separated by denominational differences, we'll just love each other anyway. But I looked at this young man, and he had a tattoo of a cross, a Gothic cross on his arm. And I tapped it. We knew each other well enough. I said, I don't get this. Explain this to me. And he told me he grew up in a non-Christian household, and he became a Christian. And when he got that tattoo, his mother said to him, what if you change your mind about this whole Christian thing? And I loved his response. He said, Mom, what you don't understand, I'm in this for the long haul. He said, that's what this means. Now, you might disagree with his tattoo, but I love his heart. Cleaving to the Lord. Cleaving to the Lord. So they were believers. They were cleavers. They were never leavers. I told you it was cute. Look at verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Verse 24 says that the result of that good man who was full of the Holy Spirit, who worked to encourage these new Gentile believers, was that a great many people were added to the Lord. So many that Barnabas had more than he could handle to try to teach and disciple them all. So that saying, he went to Tarsus to seek for Saul. This was a major undertaking. Tarsus was another 100 miles away. The words to look for meant that he searched back and forth with great effort. He finally found Saul, the former enemy of the church, who had met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and become a believer himself. When he found Saul, he brought him back to Antioch to help teach the new converts. And verse 26 is the key verse to the whole passage. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And the result was the disciples began to be first called Christians there in Antioch. Now here's a question. Can you be a Christian and not go to church? Of course you can. Just like you can be a college student and never go to class. Just like you can be a soldier who won't join the army. Just like you can be a ball player who won't play with a team. Just like you can be a congressman who never shows up to vote in Congress. Now, the contrast to all of those things is Alcoholics Anonymous. Don't you throw rocks at them. They say, among other things, quote, we need each other, we do better together. Guess what? Their founder got their principles from a Christian missionary. Those are Christian principles. We need each other, we do better together. Uncultivated fields do not produce crops. Untaught Christians do not bear fruit. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And he said that after we make disciples of people, we are to be teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you in Matthew 28. Believers who become more and more saturated with the teaching of the scriptures will become more and more Christ-like, and then people will start to call them Christians too. When Harry Ironside traveled in China, his host kept introducing him as Yasuyan. Yasuyan. He finally asked, "What does that mean, Yasuyan?" And they explained to him that Yasu was the Cantonese word for Jesus. Yan was the word for man. So everywhere they went, they introduced him as the Jesus man. Do people think of you as the Jesus man or the Jesus woman? Do other people think of you as a Christian? I'm meddling now. Do other people know you're a Christian? Or do they see any difference at all? So they were believers, they were cleavers, they were never leavers. They kept meeting together with other Christians. They were relievers. Look at verse 27. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Now, without getting into it, the Bible teaches that there are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. The short story is that apostles and prophets were temporary offices for the infancy of the church. Evangelists and pastor teachers were the more permanent offices. You can look at it in Ephesians 4:11. There was a prophet in those early days who talked about a great famine coming, and history tells us there were a lot of famines back in that century, but a particularly bad one did happen in the days of the Emperor Claudius. One account says that Claudius was nearly mobbed in the street by a crowd of desperate people, angry because there was no grain. So what was the response of these brand new Christians? Hadn't been Christians a year or a year and a half. And the Bible says they determined, each according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers in Judea. The word relief is diakonia. It means service. It means to serve as an attendant, literally to run through the dust. We get our word deacon from that. Now, let me tell you the difference here. Pagans didn't do this. In all of recorded history, there is no account of any organized relief effort ever being undertaken by anyone in the name of a god or in the name of a philosopher or philosophy until Christianity came along. Bill Ledgerwood just spent this past week with the relief effort, the Southern Baptist relief effort down in southern Indiana, helping with the towns ravaged by tornadoes. Pagans didn't do this, not at least until Christianity came along. Why do Christians do it? For God so loved the world that he gave. And God's true children exhibit the traits of their father. Now they could have said, "Hey, you know what? We have our own problems to solve right here in Antioch before we go worrying about some other place." They could have said, "You know, we have so many needs here." But they didn't. They knew that the Jerusalem church was where the gospel had come from, and they had sent relief to them spiritually, and so they determined to send relief back to them materially. And this is why the disciples at Antioch were called Christians. But don't mistake this. They were not saved. They were not made right with God by being faithful or by attending church or by being taught or by giving generously. They became right with God when they heard the gospel proclaimed to them and they believed in, they trusted in Jesus Christ. They turned from their sins to the Lord. We all stand as guilty sinners before God's holy law. But the Bible says God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And my challenge to you is simply this. If they could do it in Antioch, we can do it in Linton. If they could do it in ancient Rome, we can do it in modern America. The challenge is turn to the Lord. Put your faith in him. Trust in him. Don't be a nominal Christian. We got enough of those. We need Navy SEALs for Jesus. In a spiritual sense. We need the Green Berets. We need the Marine Corps. We need you to really sell out your heart to the Lord Jesus. Put your faith and trust in him. And then live for him. Won't you do that? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we call upon your holy name. Help us, we pray, in the midst of a dark and unbelieving world, to genuinely put our faith and trust in you. and to live for you. We can't do this perfectly, but oh God, I pray, we pray, help us to be faithful. Help us to cleave to you. And we pray, oh God, that despite our imperfections, that the watching world would see the difference, that they would see through our cracks and see to you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.